Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver, God, your loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Chaplain here at the International Center. Joy to be with you today as we turn to the chapter 15 of Job and to further conversation with Job's comforters. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Paul Kane, the pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. And out there, he's known as Mr. Liturgy for the Wyoming District. Hey, Pastor Kane. How are you?
I'm doing just fine.
Great.
Thanks for having me back.
Hey, so tell me, are you guys, did you already get snow there in Sheridan?
Yes, we've already had snow on the ground. You can tell it's fall when it snows, and then it melts later in the day.
Wow. All right. I'm not sure I'm ready for it to come our way yet, but I suspect we have a little bit to go. Would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the reading and pondering of the word today?
Let us pray. Merciful Father, your patience and loving kindness toward us have no end. Grant that by your Holy Spirit we may always think and do those things that are pleasing in your sight. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can chime in on this discussion anytime at all during the hour. You can shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to give us a buzz locally, 314-821-0850, or around the country, like in Sheridan, at 1-800-730-2727. Okay, what kind of introduction you want to give us to the discussion we're about to hear today, Eliphaz's response?
Well, I'd encourage our listeners today to remember that chapter 15 of Job is just one part of Job. It's mostly what Eliphaz says to Job, and if you start thinking, hey, all I'm hearing is law here, you're on to something. This is really part of a second round of Job's friends accusing him, and he calls on them on that at the beginning of the next chapter, but that's the story for tomorrow. If it sounds like we've already covered this material before in your in-depth study of the book of Job, in some ways we have, but just turn up the volume to 11 on this and you'll better understand what Eliphaz is doing here. He's just pumping up the volume because he doesn't think he's getting through to Job, his friend.
That is,
and honestly, he's worried about him.
That's a really great, that I love that analogy, just turn up the volume, because that's truly, I mean, when they start out, I mean, it's easy to lose this as you're reading along, as it gets so long. But at the beginning, Eliphaz is actually the mildest of the rebukers, if you will. Comforters seems the wrong word, right? But the would-be comforters, his rebuke is at first mildest, and then it ratchets up. With Bildad, and it ratchets up further with Zophar, and then you're going to come to Eliphaz again. Now he's kind of ticked, so the volume does rise. That's exactly what he's doing here, as he comes back with basically saying, "Job, you are not listening to us." I mean, that's in a nutshell the whole chapter, right? You're not listening.
You're not listening. Here's the deal. You're still wrong, Job. And we could go further and tie together what Eliphaz and the other so-called comforters, actually accusers, are getting at. And it's something that we understand pretty well in our Wyoming district schools. It's called a syllogism. And I think it goes something like this. Suffering is the punishment for sin. That's the first assumption that a guy like Eliphaz has here. Job suffers. Therefore, Job is a sinner who has to make atonement for his sin. And that, I think, is the line of reasoning and why these guys are now yelling at Job. Of course, Job hasn't taken that too well, and he too has crossed the line. You've got sinners in conversation with other sinners. Nobody is completely innocent. It's a big old mess like we can identify with after everything that has happened in the country, in national politics over the last couple of weeks. But going word for word, verse by verse, through a challenging book like Job does bear wonderful fruit, and we can ultimately better understand our own suffering, our own trials and tests of faith, as the Lord tries to strengthen our faith by studying a chapter like this one before us.
Now, you've alluded to the wonderful classical Ed model that you guys use there with syllogisms. I'm going to go back to something goofy and funky, but actually helpful in this regard. That I mean, back when I was a kid in school, they were just introducing what they called new math, which was sort of the excuse for not really learning math. But one of the things they did teach that I've never forgotten is set theory. And in set theory, it's an important point to recognize that. I mean, if you think about the statement, suffering is the result of sin. What we need to do to modify that statement to make it true is that some suffering is the result of sin. Some suffering does result from sin. From trouble that people bring on themselves. But the Lutheran confessions, if you will, they point out that's not the whole, the suffering is a big, it doesn't just fit in that one set. It's a bigger set because God has other purposes and uses for suffering in our lives. So Lutheran confessions deal with this explicitly in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession and the article on confession and satisfaction. But they'll just go through and say, it's not always a punishment for sin. It's just not. And to think that it is the mistake that Job's friends make. They look at that suffering and say it could only have one cause. There's one cause. And usually when you're dealing with cause and effect in this very messy world, you're trying to isolate a specific cause could be a pretty dangerous task, right? You know, I just heard a presentation on this morning and I was thinking, yeah, confounding variables are actually all around and we always try to make things be simpler than they actually are. So remembering then that suffering doesn't always come as a result of sin, specific sin. It's not always in response to a specific sin. In the general sense, is suffering the result of sin? Even that, I want to back off and say there is a suffering that's simply the result of God's love in the world.
Right.
So,
and one of the best ways to think about that is Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Suffering. As the innocent, as our substitute, and that's a great way to bring Jesus into the conversation, since there's really no gospel in Job 15.
All right. Well, let's get into this no gospel chapter and start reading the actual words. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with windy knowledge? And fill his belly with the east wind? Should he argue in unprofitable talk, or in words with which he can do no good? But you are doing away with the fear of God, and hindering meditation or prayer before God. For your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Your own lips testify against you." I've tried to ratchet up the volume myself in the way that I read it there.
Thank you.
I think as we begin working through that, his accusation against Job is, if what you are saying is true, it undercuts people truly fearing and worshiping God and bothering to pray to him. And that is a fascinating accusation because it should sound very, very, very familiar to Lutheran Christians. It's been leveled at us before.
Right.
Do you have any comments on that?
Yeah, this is something Dietrich Bonhoeffer talked about, cheap grace, that if the gospel is gift, and it is, then why should people behave? And, of course, Paul talks about that in his New Testament epistles. Shall we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Meganoito, by no means. That's not how this works.
That's not how any of this works. He says that's how people have heard what we've said, right? That's how they're hearing us. But he's like, no, that's not what I'm saying. Now, if we apply it to Job and what he had said by saying that I'm suffering unjustly, or I'm suffering, I'm not suffering because of my sin. He's wondered if he's suffering unjustly. It doesn't seem fair to him. He is suffering, and he's, you know, speaking against God that way. It's like, I don't know why this is happening, but I know it's not because of my rebellion and turning my back on him, and yet I suffer. So I think the way that Eliphaz is accusing him is, are you telling people that if they live a pious and godly life, they're still going to have suffering in there? Well, then who's going to bother living a pious and godly life? If it doesn't get you out of the suffering, what is the point? That's at least how I'm hearing what he's saying there.
Eliphaz is essentially saying, if you were really wise, you wouldn't say what you're saying. If you were really wise, you'd fear God, you'd acknowledge that we, your good friends who care about you, are right, and that you're a bum. You're such a horrible sinner. But I think Eliphaz is too black and white on this. We get into this later, of course, but he's got this absolute standard that ends up canceling the distinction between say, a Christian who is a sinner, and then someone who may well have fallen from their Christian faith with some open and manifest sin and have become a non-Christian, essentially. He's too black and white on this, and it should make us uncomfortable. I've heard some of these friends of Job that their first mistake was in opening their mouths in the first place. They were doing this, what some call ministry of presence at the beginning, which I don't think we would agree is good enough. We need to bring the comfort of the Lord and the forgiveness of sins, and that he will be with us always, even to the very end of the age. But when they open their mouths, they go too far, and they press their idea that we talked about earlier too far.
You know, can we say that one of the things that they're really, they want Job to admit that they're right, that this is what they're after. We're going to keep pressing this till you cry uncle and admit what we're saying is right. The drive to be right. And I think
it's a very consuming drive.
It's a consuming drive. I still remember hearing Niedner say that the prophet at Valparaiso. He said, people will tell you that the greatest drive in all the world is the sex drive. He says any husband or wife will tell you it's the drive to be right that is the biggest drive in all the world. And I thought, ouch. Yeah. Ouch. How many times have we been there? And so one of the things that when we're dealing with someone who is in sorrow or in pain, and we try to be doing the correcting job, it's not that you shouldn't ever correct a person, but it's that you need to honestly assess, is the correction of that person at this moment actually something that they are, number one, able to hear? And number two, is it something that's actually going to result in help for them at this moment? Because there are times where someone can say something totally goofy, and the response you need to have is to actually just be there with them and hold them. You know, not just the ministry of presence in the sense of a cop-out of speaking, but in the sense of, right. Okay, they're not ready for this yet. There will be a time when we can discuss this, but this is not the moment. And I think they just totally blow that. They want him to say, no, I mean, you need to agree with us. That's the problem, Job. You're just not agreeing with us, and you need to fix that. In fact, they accuse that, I mean, verse 5, it's your iniquity that's taught your mouth to talk. Your tongue right now in saying this stuff, it's actually being taught by sin. Don't tell us you don't have no sin. We can hear the sin in what you're saying. That's what it comes out as.
Yeah. What need have we for witnesses? You just said it yourself.
Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. You've heard the blasphemy. It certainly does bring that to mind, doesn't it?
And he brings in, without saying the word, you're a hypocrite, Job.
Yeah. 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 And earlier they'd intimated, hey, what would you be saying to people before about this? Come on, man. You know what if it weren't you, you know what you yourself would be saying to somebody who was suffering. And you're not going to be really disagreeing with us here, are you? Seriously? But he's like, no, I honestly do. I you're wrong. I mean, the suffering is not because of my sin. There is about it all of the, I think we pointed this out a day or so ago, the perplexity in the psalm about, you know, Lord, all this has happened to us and we haven't turned back on your covenant. We haven't been unfaithful to you. I mean, there are two kinds of lament psalms. There are the psalms that are lamenting over, I don't understand why this is happening because we haven't been unfaithful and yet we're kind of like sheep to be slaughtered. And then there are the lament psalms that, you know, we've totally deserved this and I totally get it, but please, I'm crying uncle now. I can't stand the pain. Please have mercy. So, I mean, you got both of those lament psalms going on, but Job is definitely of the first category. The whole thing is one long lament in that tone that I don't get why this is happening. Verse 7.
We can identify with that.
Yeah, oh man.
We can identify with that. We don't always know, and we may not be shown in this life why we went through that, why that happened to us. And sometimes it's clear as day. And we thank God that He brought us through that. He strengthened our faith, and He prepared us for something He needed later in our lives.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, it's Psalm 44 that, you know, thou makest us a reproach to our neighbors, a scorn and a derision to them that are around us. Thou makest us a byword among the heathen, a shaking of the head among the people. My confusion is continually before me. The shame of my face hath covered me, for the voice of him that reproacheth and blasphemeth by reason of the enemy and avenger. All this is come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant. Our heart is not turned back, neither have our steps declined from thy way, though thou hast broken us sore in the place of dragons and covered us with the shadow of death. If we have forsaken the name of our God or stretched out our hands to some strange God, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. Yea, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Awake, why sleepest thou, Lord? Arise, cast us not off forever. I mean, Psalm 44, I mean, every time I read it, I'm like, this is Job. I mean, this is Job's great plea. And of course, it's not an accident that St. Paul picks that up in Romans 8 about the way that we experience life as Christians, that hey, you're going to have trouble. It's going to be big. It's going to be hardship in this world. It's going to happen.
Being a Christian may well mean your life is more difficult when you were not a Christian.
But what it doesn't mean is that you're cut off from the love of God. The whole point of Paul in Romans 8 is the suffering can't cut you off from his love. It doesn't cut you off from his love. Even the sword, even when they chop off my head, I'm not going to be cut off from the love of God in Christ. Not one little bit. That was the great confidence.
The hymn at the end of The Last Hour by Georg Neumark says that well. Stanza 5 of If Thou But Trust in God to Guide Thee. Nor think amid the fiery trial that God hath cast thee off unheard. that he whose hopes meet no denial must surely be of God preferred. Time passes, and much change doth bring, and sets a bound to everything.
I love
There's
that.
There's a limit.
Yeah.
And even the devil, he may be a rabid dog and dangerous and all that, but he is limited behind the fence on a chain.
Yep.
And it would not behoove us to jump over the fence and get within range of that chain. That just wouldn't be spiritually smart. And he may be scary and all of that, but he is limited and he is defeated by the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Jesus himself.
So let's pick up at verse 7. Are you the first man who was born, or were you brought forth before the hills? Have you listened in the counsel of God, and do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not clear to us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, older than your father. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? Why does your heart carry you away, and why do your eyes flash, that you turn your spirit against God and bring such words out of your mouth? What is man that he can be pure, or he that is born of woman that he can be righteous? Behold, God puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is abominable and corrupt, a man who drinks injustice like water? Ooh.
Yeah.
So
this guy, he can talk. Go ahead.
I mean, it's an amazing indictment here. It's like, you know, who do you think you are? Are you pretending to be smarter than God? We know you're pretending to be smarter than us, even though we have among us people that are senior to you and who have seen more of life than you. And yet you come up with this stuff. And then this dig in verse 11, this is the one that hurts. Are the comforts of God too small for you? Or the word that deals gently with you? It's like St. Thomas Aquinas says, you know, he means to say here, it's easy for God to lead you back to a state of prosperity, for he both wounds and he binds up, as we already said, but your evil words prohibit him from doing this. And by them, you just keep provoking God to anger more and more against you. That's what he's trying to drive into Job's poor head. All right, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be right back with further thoughts from Pastor Kane on these verses.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance. Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
Well, welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, your good news messenger closing in on a century. Our special guest today, Pastor Paul Kane, pastor of Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Sheridan, Wyoming. And I kind of hogged the moment right there at the end because I was watching the time and knowing we needed to go to break. Yeah. So give me your thoughts on what we have here in the way that he reproves him in this next section here.
We're in this second round of Job's friends, accusers, so-called comforters. And if the volume isn't turned up to 11 here, the intensity is. And you see that in verse 11. Are the comforts of God too small for you, or the word that deals gently with you? It's Eliphaz is essentially saying, we're trying to give you comfort, guy. Why don't you take it? Why don't you do what we say? Acknowledge that we're right. Acknowledge that you are as bad off and a hypocrite as we say you are. And Job is not denying sin. He's not saying he's a perfect human being. He's trying to defend himself, saying, I'm not guilty of what you're saying I'm guilty of. As we began at the beginning, suffering is the punishment of sin, is this idea that Eliphaz and the other guys have, but not all suffering is because Job, or we, did something specific, tit for tat, cause and response. Things don't work quite like that. If this is what Eliphaz thinks comfort is, I'd hate to see what Eliphaz thinks law would be.
So he turns to the doctrine of original sin, which is really clearly taught in Job, and he does it again here. Job himself has just confessed as much, that what is born of a woman cannot be clean, cannot be righteous. And he moves from that to, you know, he puts no trust or confidence in his holy ones, the angels. The heavens are not pure in his sight, which we take to mean by comparison with his own holiness, right? I mean, his purity and holiness is infinitely above and beyond any and anything that we could ever dare to imagine or see. But then he says, but how much more? I mean, if the heavens aren't pure in his sight, what about someone who is, quote, abominable and corrupt and who drinks down injustice or sin or evil like water? Again, I love how Aquinas glosses this. Drink sin like water. How much more abominable through sin and useless by the failure of justice is the man who drinks evil like water? That is, who commits evil as if it were nothing and without any consideration. For someone who drinks wine has to drink with careful attention so that he does not become drunk. This is not the case with someone who drinks water. In this, he notes that Job would easily fall into evil like a man drinks water, easily and readily. So he's, I mean, the abominable and corrupt man that he's talking about here is Job. That's what he's accusing him of. You know,
you're a sinner. You enjoy sinning. You need to stop that. We're trying to comfort you. And it's very black and white. Even verse 15, talking about the holy ones, that the angels and the heavens themselves are finite. The Lord is not.
And so his real clear point is, you are in no place to be passing judgment on God, you sinner. Again, that's a true point. None of us are in a place to be passing judgment on God. But Job really wasn't passing judgment as much as he was crying out in his misery and pain, I don't understand why.
Yes. We could see part of this, especially verse 7, are you the first man who was born who brought you forth before the hills, as a preview of the resolution of the book of Job, where the Lord himself intervenes after that fourth friend comes in, the young guy, who apparently is right. And the Lord says, where were you when I made the foundations of the earth, when I set the limits? Yeah. So it does give us a preview Eliphaz, we're critiquing him as we're critiquing Job. Neither one is completely wrong.
Right. That's one of the tricky things about the book that is always worth remembering. You got to be careful when you quote from the book of Job, but there are times that his comforters are actually saying things that are true, and there are times that Job says things that aren't true. And as you look at them, you just have to deal with the whole of the whole tenor of the conversation. And so, boy, if ever there was a book that is in danger from proof texting, this one is it. You got to take the whole. All right, let's read a little further. 17. I will show you, hear me, and see what I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told without hiding it from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given, and no stranger passed among them. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days, through all the years that are laid up for the ruthless. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer will come upon him. He does not believe that he will return out of darkness, and he is marked for the sword. He wanders abroad for bread, saying, "Where is it?" He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Distress and anguish terrify him. They prevail against him like a king ready for battle. Stop at that point. His description there of the wicked. Again, what a marked contrast. I mean, you think about Psalm 73. It's like, you know, man, what gives, God? Look at them. They have a good life. They have a good life all the way to the grave. They leave their stuff to their kids, you know, and all day long I've afflicted myself for nothing. The exact opposite of the way that Eliphaz pictures it. But he does dig down at something that I think has more than a grain of truth, and that is the fear that eats away at the person who has a bad conscience and keeps them from enjoying anything that comes because they always expect something bad is around the corner.
I'm going to be found out. Somebody's going to know. The secret's going to come at the most embarrassing time. Should have read more Walther, I think.
Yeah, there you go.
Properly distinguish law and gospel. But sometimes when we've got that bad conscience, or we're bothered by something, or preachers hear this sometimes in feedback on sermons, that we may mention something in law sections of our sermon and critique something, and that may be all that a certain person gets out of that sermon, because that's specifically the sin, the conscience issue that they're struggling with, and they don't want to admit to themselves right now. They may not want to repent. And it just becomes all encompassing, that conscience issue for the wicked.
Yeah. And so I think in that regard, the idea that even when they look like they're sitting high on the hog, if their conscience is not at peace, if they have this looming fear that karma or whatever is about to wallop them back, they are not at peace. They are expecting evil at any moment, that the day of darkness is ready at hand. And this is described, I think this is not an accident, verse 22. He does not believe that he'll return out of darkness. That, maybe I'm wrong here, but it sounds to me like he's affirming what Job will make explicit in chapter 19, that there is a return out of the darkness of the grave. And if there is a return out of the darkness, out of the grave, then you live life in a very different way than you do if there is no return.
Right. If you think I'm lost, woe is me. It's one of these eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. What do I have to lose? I had some wonderful shut-in visits yesterday, complete with a sacrament, and I was talking with this long-term member, been a Lutheran all her life, did what she could to raise her children in the faith, and is very worried about a child. And his wife was actually vulnerable and showed her cards. And she said in so many words, I'm not worthy enough. I don't think I could ever be forgiven. And, hey, Jesus Christ is the light of the world, the light no darkness can overcome. And that should be comfort that we can share with such a one.
Mm. Yeah, I mean, he, there was, there went into the, oh boy, I'm thinking liturgically here. Think about what happens on Good Friday. We celebrate in Tenebrae Vespers that this light actually disappears into the darkness, but it does it precisely because into that darkness, that light is going to shine, and then that darkness will never, ever, ever be the same again. It totally transforms. You've made the day as bright, or the night as bright as the day, is the way, you know, the psalmist would sing it. And then that happens when Christ actually enters into the darkness of our sin, the darkness of our death, and he carries into that darkness his own divine light. Whoa. And it did not overcome him, cannot overcome him, and therefore neither will it overcome us.
Think about the contrast between the first 16 verses of this and the latter section of this chapter. Eliphaz is saying, you're not really wise. And then in the second half, he's saying, what I'm sharing with you is true wisdom. It's come from multiple generations, from my people. We know from chapter 2, Eliphaz, he's one of these Edomites, which, if that doesn't ring a bell, how about the name Esau? These are the descendants of Esau, and he's claiming that they've been isolated and that this is pure teaching, and if we find any truth in it, we as Christians today, there's good reason why. Their isolation that he mentions in verse 19 helped preserve what he's introducing in 17 and 18, and then laying out in this poem beginning with it's hard to tell that it's a poem because we're reading an English translation and the format looks so similar all the way through the end of the chapter, verse 35.
Mm-hmm. So before I read the last bit here, and then we talk about that, I do want to give again an introduction from Aquinas. His read of this is so careful and worth checking out. He says, after Eliphaz shows the anxieties of fear which the wicked man suffers even when he is in the state of prosperity, he now speaks about the bitter things by which he is consumed when he has been cast down in adversity. And this is an answer to Job's statement, do you write bitter things against me and punish me for the sins of my youth? In chapter 13, verse 26. So here we go. Verse 25. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and defies the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with a thickly bossed shield. Because he has covered his face with his fat and gathered fat upon his waist and has lived in desolate cities, in houses that none should inhabit, which are ready to become heaps of ruins, he will not be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry up his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth he will depart. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his payment. It'll be paid in full before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like the vine, and cast off his blossom like the olive tree. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil, and their womb prepares deceit. Ouch.
Oh, he's cranking it up again. This rhetoric, which I've heard defined as the good man speaking well, he's cranking up his rhetoric in order to get Job to finally stop being a hypocrite and admit what he, Eliphaz, thinks Job is hiding. And he's bringing in all of these illustrations from war, the bossed shield, or embossed shield, if that makes a little more sense vocabulary-wise. He's even cranking it up with regard to showing how isolated a sinner feels when they're convicted of conscience. And that's exactly what the old evil foe wants, to get us separate from the scriptures, separate from the body of Christ, separate from worship and everything. And Eliphaz is pulling out all the stops here to try to finally get Job to crack and admit what Job doesn't think he needs to admit.
And what a description to stretch out the hand against God and to run at him stubbornly. I mean, the picture of Job as the man who is fighting God, who is, you know, trying to attack him and overcome him, and nothing could be
run further. I mean, against him with that upright, stiff neck.
And this description of the face covered with fat, the way, I mean, picture poor Job sitting there in the ashes, you know, skin and bones. This doesn't fit. It, you know, you want to just cry out, fit in that? This is not right. This is not the man in front of you. But this is how he sees him. This is how he perceives him, as though he's puffed up with pride. The puffing up is what he sees as Job's pride in refusing to admit that he's wrong.
And stiff-necked, arrogant, and spiritually presenting himself to God like the Marines in Libya during the Jefferson administration. We had a war against the Muslim Barbary pirates, and it's where the Marines were began being called by the name Leatherneck. They would take actual leather strips and wrap them around their necks in order to make it harder for their enemies to chop off their heads. Mm. And this is covering his face with fat, that whole really laying it on to resist. The childish way we could talk about this is a little kid or even a grown-up putting their fingers in their ears and blotting out the word. Word and world.
La, na, 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 I'm not listening.
Yeah.
Right. This language also, let him not be trusting in emptiness, deceiving himself, because emptiness will be his payment. That Job is deceiving himself, I find to be one of the most remarkably erroneous statements in the whole book. The whole thing about Job is he's trying to be honest. He's being honest with what he himself is experiencing and feeling, and he's laying it out without trying to fit it into a theological grid. He doesn't have a theological grid to contain it. All he says is, this is where I am. This is who I am. This is what I am experiencing. Will you let me be who I am? And the answer from the friends is, no, we will not. I also thought there was an echo, and it's like an echo. In this, his branch will not be green, his unripe grape like the vine, cast off blossom like the olive tree. So the picture of him not prospering like something that's dried up. I thought, you know, and Job is on the other side of this, singing the song at the end of Habakkuk. Though the fig tree does not blossom and there be no fruit on the vine, though the product of the olive fail and there be no herd in the stall, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stall, yet will I rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Even when everything is totally wrong, I'm going to still trust in him. And that's really where he finally comes down. It's like, I got nowhere else to go. I'm going to trust in him even when everything is all wrong, because everything for him really is all wrong. And I do wonder if his branch will not be green. It's also a reference to the fact that his kids are dead. I mean, that he's not going to have that coming out from the fruit. His fruit has been cut off, if you will.
That is as clear as he is. He's amazing given the losses he has incurred.
Yeah.
He's been through is amazing, and we forget that because of the bulk of the book, where so much of the action takes place at the very beginning and the very end, and then all of these conversations, it's so easy to be lost in.
Yeah. Now, I do want to also just acknowledge that last little bit seems to be something that James picks up, right? They conceive trouble, they give birth to evil, their womb prepares deceit. It echoes James saying, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death.
Goes back to the heart, it goes back to the tongue. Eliphaz makes that point about the tongue there in verse 5, as James will later.
Right. In fact, of course, it is interesting in the New Testament, James is the book that mentions Job.
steadfastness of Job.
Yeah, Job has about it or James has about it the sense of wisdom literature in the New Testament, if you will, the way he writes. All right. We have some questions that were sent our way from James. Let me throw them your way. Not St. James, but St. James, but not the St. James who wrote the book in the Bible. Okay. Is Job declared righteous in the sight of God when he is described as God's upright servant? I mean, I wonder if he's asking from the beginning, in the beginning of the book, when he's described as blameless, is that an imputed blamelessness?
Job, we know, is blameless and upright because chapter 1, verse 1 says so. What this means is he is not perfect as Jesus is perfect, but the way that the Lord sees him, because of the forgiveness of sins, is blameless and upright.
And we don't want to drive a wedge, right? Because the fact, right. I mean, one of the things that always drives me crazy with this, with the discussion, that you'll sometimes hear some Lutherans to talk about, well, you know, it's declared righteous. And by that, they stop there. And they're like, wait a minute, who's doing the declaring? God does the declaring. Tell me about what happens when God speaks. When God speaks, his word creates what it says. So, you know, his pronunciation of us as righteous in Christ also begins this creation in us of being righteous in Christ. The incipient righteousness of our lives flows out from his declaration. Now, granted, it's process. It's never going to be the grounds by which you can stand before him and say, see, I've done all the right. You know, dream on. That will only always be Christ. But the fact that God has declared you righteous in Christ does have an effect on how you live in this world. It starts to literally make you righteous. And our apology holds that together so beautifully.
Indeed, it's because he says so.
Because he says so. Right.
Right. I remember Dr. Nagel preaching, it's Saint So-and-so today. What are we to make of Saint So-and-so? And then he pauses and says, the better question is, what did our Lord Jesus make of so-and-so?
There you go.
He's the one who declares us saints.
There you go. That's right. Beautiful. James also asks, if Job is declared righteous in the sight of God, are his iniquities forgiven and wiped away, or are they remembered and judged?
I'm very thankful that even though God knows everything, he does forgive, and it is as though we no longer owe him. The forgiveness of sins is glorious in that. We've got the passages that talk about forgiving iniquity, remembering sin no more. It's choosing to forget, if you will.
I'm thinking of Psalm 130. If thou, O Lord, kept thy record of sin, O Lord, who could stand? But with thee there is forgiveness that thou mayest be feared. You know.
And that shows up in our Lutheran confessions a lot.
Yeah.
No wonder it's used in the hymnal supplement, Divine Service, which became Divine Service 4 in Service Book.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. And no wonder that's one of the great hymns that that Luther paraphrased into a hymn.
From Depths of Woe.
Yeah, From Depths of Woe. It's just a great, great, great text to meditate on. Real quickly.
Go ahead.
Okay, I was going to say real quickly one more question. If a believer demands that a gracious giver God relent and remember his covenant and see their faithfulness, is that considered rebellion in today's church?
That's interestingly put. I like to think of praying for physical things along the lines of thy will be done, or Jesus putting his actions where his praying has been, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. When we pray for spiritual gifts, especially the forgiveness of sins, because God is faithful and just, he will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's like a child getting up in his father's lap and seeing him as a dear child sees his dear father, looking him in the eyes, grabbing hold of both earlobes and saying, Daddy, you promised. And that's holding on to those promises of forgiveness, life, and salvation that can only come as a gift.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Kane. It's always a joy to have you on Thy Strong Word. Blessings on your service out there in Sheridan and to the wider Senate. And people of By God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. William Whedon wishing you God's richest blessings.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at KFUO.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.